chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, is our text this morning. Please turn there with me. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Just a couple verses this morning, four short verses, often overlooked verses. And I think mostly when we come to this passage specifically in church or in Bible study or in discussion, I think the point of the passage is often completely missed. And by God's grace, I'll draw the main point of this out for you. And in this really brief little paragraph, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Very likely the Pharisees were present. He's teaching a lesson about salvation by grace. And I know that's not easy to see, but I trust the Holy Spirit will help you draw that out of this passage. Let's read this, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. A really powerful lesson this morning, using very small children as an object lesson. The great truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. This is just a really, really powerful section, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them all in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. Dear God, help us to grasp what you would have for us, and just pray for your precious flock this morning, that you would speak to them and encourage them, and just especially everyone here who has a small child, just give them great joy and encouragement from this passage. And dear God, as we transition from the small children to ourselves and what it means, I just pray we would grasp what Jesus has for us, and that we would come to you in many ways like children, and that would be pleasing to you, and you would fill us with your Spirit. Amen. And so I realize this is not totally easy to see upon first reading this big point here of an object lesson, salvation by grace. I realize that. But as we march through this, I trust you'll see this as Jesus is holding these little tiny children in his arms and blessing them. He's giving us seminal teaching on the reality that no one can do anything to add to the perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous picture, and it's often overlooked. In order for one to be saved, in order for you to be saved, I love to just to bring it home instead of talking in generalities. You know, we've been doing all these testimonies on Thursday nights, and it's just been fascinating. And we started many, many months ago, and I thought we had a little break there between, I think it was Thanksgiving and Christmas. We had like 3 weeks. So I asked a couple people, you know, would you be willing to fill this gap? But it was so powerful. I mean, this has gone on for a number of months, and now we have indeed concluded. But I've had a number of conversations with different people about our time on Thursday nights, listening to all of the different testimonies. And many of you in this room have given testimony on Thursday night. But it's been fascinating to me as a pastor and just as a guy who believes in the Lord Jesus to hear the different ways God has gotten a hold of people and saved them. But it's interesting, I had one conversation and it was really profound, and the person was saying, you know, I don't know about you, but for me, listening to all of these testimonies, do you notice there's a common thread? A lot of people have been in the church, around the church, doing churchianity, but it wasn't until sometime later when they got it. That I'm a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. And I need to be born again. That's kind of the common theme of all of the testimonies. And then, if none of that makes sense, the person said, how many people do you think are in every church every single morning? And they completely miss what it means to be saved. I've been thinking about that all week. Beloved, in order for anyone to be saved, in order for your pastor to be saved, your elders, your parents, your grandparents, in order for you to be saved, you must come to God with humble, simple, genuine faith in Jesus as your Savior from sins. People miss that. And this passage stands in opposition to the doctrine of Jewish legalism, Pharisaical legalism, American legalism, where the religious man, the religious woman, the religious family expects to get the wages that is due to them, which is salvation in many circles. If we do this, if we go there, if we do that, if we give this, if we do that, well then of course at the end we deserve our wage. And many completely miss the point. In addition, beloved, in this passage, and the parallel account in Matthew and Luke, in addition, this passage gives us an answer to the difficult question, what happens to babies and very small children when they die? That's also another huge part of this passage. And so this week I couldn't resist. I was just standing there handing out the bulletins, and you just see all these tiny, tiny little children and babies coming into the church, and it was a wonderful illustration for me just to see all of these wonderful small children coming into the church. It's a glorious word picture. I don't know if anyone here this morning has ever lost a small child, a baby or an infant. I don't know. But if there's one or two and you lost a baby or a small child, no words for the sympathy I can offer you. Maybe, perhaps you know someone who's lost a very small child, a baby, an infant. I was reading during the week, very interesting. You know, they have a poll and a survey for everything. It's kind of ridiculous, but it makes for good preaching illustrations. And so I looked up this thing. What is the single most difficult for people to endure in this life? And the number one thing that came up on that list is, guess what? Losing a child, right? Or an infant or a very small child. The hardest thing that anyone will ever have to endure on this earth. That's the number one thing. I don't care whose list you look at, the atheist's list, or you look at the fundamental, you know, Bible believing preacher who everyone knows their name. It's the lists are the same. Isn't that interesting? Losing an infant or a very small child. And obviously in America this morning, in our world of medicine and doctors and hospitals, this is not as common as it once was a lifetime, just a lifetime or two ago. I mean, if a woman had a number of children two lifetimes ago, you could pretty much guarantee that at least one of them wouldn't make it. Take that a little further this morning, you think of third world countries where the infant mortality rate is still sky high. You have untold numbers of these precious little children who are dying as infants and very, very small children. You think about the scope and the span of history. You think about all of the little children, small children, infants, babies, and I'll help you try to define that as we go here and as we get into the language of this. But you think about all of the small children that have died through the centuries. Where do the precious souls of those babies go? Jesus, beloved, God is teaching us clearly in this passage that the little babies, the very small children, when they die, whether it be today or since the beginning of time, they're safe in the arms of God. They're safe in the arms of God. They're with God in heaven. As a result of God's love, God's grace, God's compassion, we have this picture up front. It's just making me want to cry up here with this precious little baby. Realize not a baby, but just a very small child. And I don't know if I've ever studied anything during the week that has been more encouraging to me to think about who God is, His grace, His love, His mercy. And the fact that all of you who still have these very small children, you need not fear the death of your loved one, your precious child. You need not fear. Because in that worst case scenario, that precious one would be safe in the arms of God. Let me try to take you through this beginning verse 13. Look at it with me in your Bible. I'll try to take you through this in context and help you see the argument that's unfolding. They were bringing the children to Him, Jesus, so that He might touch them. Stop right there, just take that much. Matthew adds in the parallel passage that He might touch them and pray for them. And so, let me just help you, give you a little bit of background on this. Very interesting background here. Going all the way back into the Old Testament, many hundreds of years before this day, you may not realize this, but the people of Israel, they would bring their very small children to the respected elders, the rabbis, the religious leaders. And they would bring them for a prayer of blessing, a prayer of salvation. And so, look at verse 13. In verse 13, it's very interesting. The parents are following this wonderful tradition that has gone on for centuries. And it was a good tradition. This is maybe the only thing I can think of, save worship and song, that we continue today from the Old Covenant. And it's a glorious tradition. We still do this today in the New Testament, New Covenant Church. Very often parents will bring their small children, their little babies, their little very small children up front, and they'll ask the pastor to pray for them, and we'll quote-unquote dedicate them. We're following very much this tradition that has gone on for centuries. And so, try to picture this scene. Just paint this picture in your mind. And I always want to think it's a beautiful, sunny summer day as we look out on the first day of summer. And the first thing I did when I got to my office is turn the heater on this morning. But I'm thinking here, it's a beautiful, summer, balmy day. And you have these parents, these young parents, bringing these very small children. And maybe one is on Jesus' left knee, and maybe one is on His right knee, and maybe He's holding one, and maybe the others are leaning on Him, and they're crowding around Him. Just a beautiful, glorious scene, and it's lighthearted, and Jesus is probably touching them and praying for them, and touching their head and blessing them, and it's a glorious scene. It's lighthearted, and it's wonderful. And you know how much energy and just pure lightheartedness children bring to any situation, and so it was here. And then look at verse 13. It's very interesting. I mean, then the disciples got in the way of all of this. Look at verse 13. The disciples rebuked them. Epitomao. Mark uses this super strong word in the original language. Tomao, compound verb. Intensified preposition, epi. It was the word for punishing someone who did something wrong. And so they were rebuked, they were reprimanded. These parents censored. The disciples were angry at them for a perceived wrongdoing, bothering Jesus, distracting Jesus, preventing Jesus from doing something more important perhaps in their minds. They could not imagine these very small children, these little infants, these little babies and small children relevant enough to warrant Jesus' precious time and attention. And I love this. Look at Jesus' response to the disciples, verse 14. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. Engenostasin. Equally strong word there in your Greek Bible if you have it. Really, really interesting etymology there. We don't have time to go into it, but it's a super powerful word here. Indignant is a word we don't use much in our English language, but it's a good word. It's a really strong word for anger in verse 14. Jesus was angry at their rebuke of the parents for bringing the children to Him. He was angry at the disciples. He's not angry at the parents. He's not angry at the children. He's not angry at the tradition. He's angry at the disciples for being angry at the parents. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples. And you have to believe the Pharisees were there also. Verse 14, look at it. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This is a monumental phrase that Jesus utters related to very, very small children. And Mark uses the general word there, paideia. It was the big word, the overarching word for small children. Luke is a little more specific in the original. He uses the word brephos, which means a very small baby, an infant, a toddler, if you will, someone, a small child up to the age of perhaps 3 or 4 in that area. But what is the point of this passage before we get lost in all of these wonderful details? Beloved, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This whole category of children, the kingdom of God belongs to them. All who are a part of this group, this age, this class of people, these precious ones, all who have ever been born are part of this kingdom of God. The language here is so powerful. The kingdom of God belongs to them, infants, very small children, babies. Now, go further with me. The kingdom of God here is referring to the sphere, the totality of salvation. And so as a large category, beloved, babies, small children, are a saved group. In other words, if they die before becoming adults, there's a promise here from God, they will be saved. Notice, Jesus is not qualifying this by saying they're saved because of their parents' faith, or because of their parents being Jews, or because of their parents being part of a covenant. Jesus doesn't say they're saved if they're baptized as infants. He doesn't say anything about the faith of their parents. Jesus doesn't teach here that there are some elect babies and some non-elect babies. Babies who die as babies and small children are part of God's kingdom. They're included in the sphere of salvation. Now, let me help you understand this in a little deeper way if this ever comes up and you have opportunity to teach someone about this subject. Now, what Jesus is not teaching here is that infants are sinless. Don't miss that. There's a large group of people this morning who say, well, we agree with this, Pastor Bob. We agree that the sphere of salvation belongs to infants because infants are sinless until the age of accountability. That's classic Pelagianism, which evolved into Arminianism as we know it today. And many people this morning still hold to the view that infants born, children born, are not sinners until they consciously sin against God. That view was condemned as heretical. Pelagianism was condemned as heretical very, very early in church history. That's an important detail. That's not just a dusty seminary footnote. That's very important because that is the clear teaching of Scripture. These children, these little babies, they're born sinners. Genesis 5:3, all are made in Adam and in the likeness of Adam, and they all die in Adam. The sin of Adam is imputed to all men, to all babies, to all children. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 8:21, the indignation of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you could go through 100 other passages in the New Testament that talk about the total depravity, the total sin nature of man. There is none righteous. But this is really important because, beloved, before you get lost in the theology of this, this draws out the fact of man's total depravity, even among the children, the infants, the very small children, is important because it draws out a contrast here like a brilliant diamond on a black backdrop. You see the amazing nature of grace where God saves these very small children even though they are born in sin. Listen to the language of theology, quote, "Babies are sinners, but in their earliest years, they're not responsible for their spiritual lives. They're not responsible for their choices between sin and righteousness. And so if they belong to the kingdom of God at all, it is because they have come under special grace by which they belong to God until the time when they reach the age of personal accountability. That is a different point in time for every child. God holds infants in some state of grace prior to their reaching the age of accountability. That state of grace is conditional. It becomes eternal life if they die as infants or very small children." End quote. And of course, the Bible teaches clearly once people of sound mind become old enough to make sense of the gospel and sin and righteousness and Christ, then of course faith alone becomes the condition of forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But even in the Old Testament, I was thinking about it during the week, think with me. Even in the Old Testament, it's very fascinating. Men had a sense of this conditional state of grace under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You say, give me an example of that. Well, I was thinking of the classic example of David. His little baby son that was born to he and Bathsheba, David cried, "He cannot come to me, but I will go to him." Even in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, men understood this principle. David knew where he was going, and he knew where his baby already was. Listen to some of our great American theologians talk about this subject. I don't often do this, but I thought this would edify you. I thought you would be encouraged by this. And I know this was a really kind of the highlight, one of the highlights of my study during the week. I collected some of these wonderful American theologians. Charles Hodge, of course. Every Christian should have Hodge's 3-volume systematic theology on their shelf. Charles Hodge, great Princeton theologian, president of Princeton Seminary at the beginning, said this: "Jesus tells of such is the kingdom of heaven, as heaven was in great measure composed of the souls of redeemed infants." Glorious thought. And then following Hodge was B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, 1876, in the glory days of Princeton. He wrote on this subject at length, and I'll just give you a part of this. This was rich. Try to follow this, and I know he's not easy to follow if you're not familiar with the language of theology, but this is delightful, and I quote, "If all that are in infancy are saved, it can only be through the abrupt operation of the Holy Spirit, who rules when and where and how He pleases, through whose ineffable grace the Father gathers these little ones to the home He has prepared for them. Their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own." Tremendous. Tremendous thought. Continue, quote, "Their salvation is wrought by an unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate and irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit prior to and apart from any action of their own proper wills. And if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God in His providence who selects this vast multitude to be made participants of His unconditional salvation." That is but to say, they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. There's much more. But one more thought. R.A. Webb, way back in 1907, he wrote that book, The Theology of Infant Salvation. Every seminary student reads that. Just a sentence or two from Webb. And this kind of tackles some of the difficult conundrums that come up, because infants indeed are sinners. But Webb was addressing that. He said, "If a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for that judgment, because sin is a reality in the child, but the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reasoning for its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It couldn't tell itself why it was so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings being to it a conscious enigma. The very essence of the penalty would be absent, and justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation, end quote. What are we saying this morning? What is our Lord Jesus saying? What are the great men of God through the centuries saying about this commentary? It's powerful. Look at your Bible with me. If the language of theology doesn't make sense, and that was too much, look at verse 14. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Praise God for His love, His grace, His mercy toward these little precious ones. Glorious truth. Now let's move forward and close with just a couple more things. Look at verse 15. Let's talk about the application of this. Look at verse 15 in your Bible. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. This is a brilliant attack against the legalism of works and religion and ceremonies and self-effort that makes up the backbone of man-made religion. And I want to just spend a couple minutes in conclusion here, beloved, on the type of people who will be in God's kingdom, the type of people who can indeed be saved and receive the grace of God. Try to follow the reasoning here now as we jump from the object lesson to the application. How does this apply to all of us now who are indeed beyond the age of accountability? We are accountable. How does this apply? The same way infants who die are saved by grace because they literally do nothing to earn that, adults who are beyond the age of accountability are saved by grace, and to be technical, we do nothing to add to the perfect righteousness, the merit of Jesus Christ. What a dramatic, unmistakable lesson, which is tied to this picture of Jesus holding these precious children. So, in conclusion, what type of people, beloved, this morning can be saved? Who in this room can be truly saved? Listen, one of the writers was saying, and this was just tremendous. And trust me, if you were to try to present this and preach verse 15, this is a really difficult... I'm just going to give you a note from the pastor's study. Verse 15 is extremely difficult to try to communicate this. And you can read every single great work that's ever been written on Mark, and I tried to do that during the week, and you don't get a lot of help here. You don't get a lot of help on verse 15. I mean, I was thinking to myself, you know, I can't believe when I read verse 15. I mean, look at verse 15 in your Bible. I mean, there's no... you can't raise your hand and say, well, we're going to agree to disagree about this. No, you're going to agree about this. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. I don't know about you, but that got my attention because I want to be there. What does that mean? Well, then I started looking, you know, give me some help here. So I started looking through everything. You know, no one wants to touch that. Why is that? I did find one thing, though, from my trusty seminary notes. This is delightful. Listen to this. One who receives the grace of God and is forgiven, one who will be part of the kingdom of God, listen to this, has to come to God simple, open, trusting, unpretentious, dependent, weak, lacking achievement, humbly. And if you don't come like that, you will never enter the kingdom. Amen? I knew a lot of really, really smart people starting all the way back in high school. I knew a lot of really gifted people intellectually. Man, and they could just see stuff and do equations and remember things and, you know, could speak languages and, you know, even in seminary, godly people, but, you know, these people just had, you know, their minds were up there, you know, and I'm just thankful in many ways that I have a big body, but kind of a small brain. I'm kind of thankful for that. I'm really thankful for that. And I pity anyone who's here this morning and you think, you know, I have this big, big mind. And I'm going to figure this all out. I've talked through the years about how God gives illustrations to His men who want to do His work. Sitting in my office during the week, get a phone call. Pastor, I'm reading my Bible. Guy I never knew. Guy I don't know. Guy I never met before. Pastor, I'm reading my Bible. Can you help me? I have a question. I mean, sounds great. You know, humbly I said, you know, I'll try, but sometimes answering questions right off the cuff, you know, it doesn't always work the best. Sometimes I need time to think about my answers. And, you know, he just proceeded to launch into this anti-Trinitarian tirade. And he was a brilliant man. And he could read the Greek New Testament every bit as clear as I could. And he had studied, he had spent his whole life studying anti-Trinitarianism. And this is the new thing now, rather than coming and knocking on your door and handing out something, you know, and asking you a question, oh, do you want to know, you know, what God has for you, you know, and then they launch into that. They don't do that at the door anymore. Now they're starting to call people. And so he goes on this anti-Trinitarian tirade with the seminary-trained pastor who reads Greek like you read the newspaper. Finally, I said, I can't help you understand the Trinity today. You're not calling me to have your questions answered. You're calling to try to humiliate me or convert me to anti-Trinitarianism. I said, I can't help you. And I hung up. And that guy, I did talk to him for about 15 minutes about the grammatical structure of some of the key passages that speak of Trinitarianism. He was, I think, one of the smartest guys I ever talked to. And he was quoting all of these guys through the centuries. And I left my office and I'm thinking, God, I thank you that I have a big body and just a really small, normal-sized brain. You remember when Jesus said, you search the Scripture because in these you think you have eternal life? And Jesus said, it is these that give testimony of me. And beloved, this morning as we come to conclusion, there's a time when every single person who gets saved is like this precious baby in her mother's arms. And you're scared, and you're frightened, and you're convicted, and you're humiliated because of your sin. And you jump into the arms of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and you say, God, save me. And you don't ask the intellectual community to validate your view of Christ. You don't ask for empirical research. You come and you bow your head and you empty yourself and you come broken and you bear your soul to God and you repent of your sin and you say, Lord Jesus, would you be my Heavenly Father through faith in what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross through His shed blood, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection. And I'm believing it like a child believes the testimony of their own parents. Look at verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. God is asking us to have faith this morning. Simple, humble, unpretentious faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, we hear your word this morning and we're thankful for it and for all of the things we don't understand, God, we understand the truth that you are love, your nature is love, and your Son proved his love toward us while we were yet sinners. He died for us. I pray for anyone this morning who's never truly been broken and born again. And I pray that no one in my hearing this morning would be separated from you because of pride or intellect or the reasoning of the majority, but that we would believe, even as small children, humbly and simply believe their earthly Father. Dear God, I pray we would believe you, our Heavenly Father, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus will not perish, but receive eternal life. Give you all the glory, dear God, for the work that you've done for us, your righteousness, imputed to us freely by grace. We thank you for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.